we could do like a verse and a chorus or something. Mm-hmm. Like a verse and a chorus of it as well.
I prefer doing that.
Yeah, me
too.
Maybe we won't tell them.
Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see all of you here this morning. Thank you for coming out, even though it's foggy and so cozy. But when you go home, you can go get cozied up. Okay, let's stand, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin worship. Jesus, we just thank you for being here with us this morning, God. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you, and just let our hearts be lifted up to you. Lord, I pray that you will just help us be in the moments this morning. Help us hear you, God. Help us open our hearts to you. Bless this worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Higher than the mountains.
Higher than the mountains that runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. Let's sing that again. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love.
I'm back. I'm sorry. I realize this is fun. I have to end it.
What?
I know. Well, it wasn't plugged in. I just want it on record that I was speaking into the microphone and it wasn't plugged in. That was not a me problem. I just want that to be clear. Okay. It also wasn't a Jean neighbor problem. Jean, thank you for all you do. Okay, so I have some announcements. It looks like those shoe boxes that people have been doing for the last couple weeks, those are due today. So if you forgot it, then I think you can drop it off by Tuesday in the office at Aaron's desk. There's a huge like stack of them. It also looks like new devotionals are here and you can pick one up on your way out. FEMA has stopped by the church office this week to let us know that many people have still not signed up for assistance. Please share with anyone you know who is a fire victim. So I think the contact information for that is in the bulletin. That's pretty important. We are looking for teachers to serve in Children's Church at 9 a.m. and 10:40. It looks like you can fill out the bottom of your connection page with your name and number and drop off in the offering. From personal experience, this is a very rewarding job. I highly recommend the toddlers. Some of you may say otherwise, some of you may say no. And then lastly, but super importantly, the high school group is looking forward to going to camp at Hume Lake in January. We'll be hosting a pie auction after second service on November 19th, which is a week from today. And if you'd like to bake a pie, please sign up at the front entrance table. Also, just as a side note, if you want to bring a pie, which we would really, really like, and you need to drop it off, ideally dropping it off the Saturday night before would be good so that we can have all of them and it doesn't have to be like a big hustle first thing in the morning to drop off a bunch of pies. But if you absolutely can't drop it off any earlier than that, I think Sunday service is a good time. If you're going to do that, I guess probably just the kitchen and a little note on it indicating that this is for a fundraiser, because food left in the kitchen without any notes or anything tends to disappear pretty rapidly. So we would, yes, Luke and I will be here Saturday night at probably around 5:30 to coordinate dropping off of pies. So please do at least come to that and tell your friends about that. We've had a lot of success in the past. It's a really good fundraiser. And we have a lot of kids who really want to go this year, so it's important. And that's all. Now it's your turn, dude. Come on.
Go ahead and stand with me. Jesus, we just welcome you here right now, God. We welcome you in this space. My chains are gone. chains. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed Jesus, we just thank you, God, for giving everything so we could have a relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you just touch us in this moment, God, and give us a deeper understanding of what that looks like, of what your deep, deep love for us looks like every day. Even in the smallest moments. Call my name and I will come right back to you. just take a moment here and really think about what those words mean. What does it look like in your life for God's perfect love to cast out fear? And we all have different things we're afraid of or that we need courage for. But God wants to meet you there in that exact place. So I just want to sing this again. And I just want us to think about what that means. Just let ourselves be overwhelmed by God's unending love. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness, God. We thank you that your perfect love casts out all fear. Lord, there's so much power in love. And God, I just pray that you continue to reveal to us that power that can overcome anything. Thank you, God, for meeting us in this moment, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Good morning, church. Before we begin the sermon, we will have communion, and it's my privilege not only to give the sermon, but also to give a brief meditation on what communion is and why it is important for us. You know, the Bible says that the night Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples, and that he broke bread, and after giving thanks for it, he said to his disciples, "Take and eat, for this is my body broken for you." And likewise he did with the cup, and he passed the cup around saying, "Take and drink, and this is the blood, the new blood of the covenant, which is shed for you." And the passage in Scripture that speaks of this ends by saying that wherever you do this, wherever the church does this, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And that part of that passage stuck out to me as I was considering what communion is this morning, in that the death of someone's leader, the death of an inspirational figure, is typically something that is not something you proclaim as the highlight of your belief or your faith, especially if it's an ignominious death, if it's an ignoble death that is the death of someone who's punished as a traitor or as someone who is against the state and against society, as Christ was punished. But this is something that we do proclaim. And I think we proclaim it because it captures the very heart of the victory of what Jesus did on the cross. Is the death of Jesus is never something that we should be ashamed of as Christians. It might be something that is mysterious. It might be something that is difficult to talk about with people who don't share our faith background. But it is the heart of the victory of our faith. And if we deprive ourselves of that sense of victory in talking about communion and talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and what that means, then we miss it, I believe. So my encouragement for us to meditate on, particularly this morning as we take communion, is we're entitled to be bold with this sacrifice. We're entitled in our remembrance of what Jesus did to proclaim it and to show it forth into the world as something that the world isn't inclined to understand right away. But maybe by that same token, they'll be attracted to it. And they'll say, there's something different about this faith. What is it that makes the death of someone, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and the brokenness of a body, which in any other context would be defeat, a victory? So as we prepare ourselves and our hearts for communion, I'm going to pray, and we will pass communion around. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together before you. You've promised us that wherever we do this in church, Lord, that you will be there also, that your presence is here among us now, even as we speak, Lord. And we pray that we would invite that presence into our hearts, that we would make that choice to accept the presence that is already here and to accept your sacrifice. Accept it, proclaim it in our minds. And if you embolden us to do so, Lord, proclaim it with our words wherever we go. And we pray this, Lord, now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Apostle Paul said to one of his churches that he had started and was frequently required to encourage and sometimes admonish, that if he had sowed spiritual seeds among God's people, among the church, that it wasn't inappropriate for him to reap something material from the church. And Paul was a man of tremendous sacrifice, and he himself didn't ask for very much. But I think that's a good principle as a church to turn to when we consider giving, when we consider giving back to the God who has given us so much, who has given us our lives, who has given us the blessings of the place that we live in, and who has given us the blessing of this fellowship here today. So again, before the sermon, we'll have an opportunity to express that joy that we share, that gratitude as we approach Thanksgiving. It's even more apropos, I think, to express that in some way. And I just encourage us all that as we have an opportunity to give before the sermon starts, do so with a joyful heart. If the Lord compels you to give, let that be the essence in the heart of your giving. That's Bible says also that God delights in a joyful giver. So I will have a moment for that. I will pray over this offering, and then we'll begin the sermon. Lord, we ask again for your blessings on us, Lord. We know that you are here already. We know that your Spirit is infusing this room and infusing this place, Lord. And we know that we cannot ever get too much of your presence, Lord. So we ask you to be here, Lord, and we ask that in these offerings, Lord, that you would direct the hearts of the givers, that you would direct the offerings themselves to be best used and best applied to the greater glory of you, to the furtherance of your kingdom, Lord, here on earth, and to the edification of ourselves as a church and as a community of believers, Lord. Once more, praying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, good morning again, church, and again, good morning to everyone watching online. I have to say, it's always a refreshing experience for me to stand here at this podium, blessed by God with yet another opportunity to share with you what God, by grace, has shared with me. I'm now in my third year of service to this church, having begun my time as our youth pastor in the fall of 2015. And in this time, I've been blessed to walk alongside students, to see them encouraged, to see them edified in the knowledge of Christ, as well as in the community of believers. Every experience I share with them serves as a reminder that the love of Christ grows in our hearts in proportion to the extent to which it is shared with others. I also wish to say that I find this time of year singularly beautiful. It's more than any change in the weather. It's more than the cascades of colors of the golds and the reds that we see on the trees. But in this time of year, I'm struck by this profound sense, this profound wonder and anticipation. See, this is the time in which the world prepares for that singular, mysterious event, which marks the crucial turning point in the divine narrative of God's salvation history, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to this and other mysteries of Jesus' life which we will make reference in our course of study today. Now, our message this morning is unique in a variety of ways. Maybe there are some of you who saw the bulletin and thought, wow, what did I wake up to today? You know, what am I in for? It's going to be a different kind of sermon, but I really felt led by God in the topic for today. I begin with my usual disclaimer that in assembling these ideas, I once again found myself just overwhelmed with the abundance of what was there. And this wealth of information housed by the scriptures, by the history of the church, all these examples. And I've tried my best to render these in a concise and accessible way, but I'll say from the outset that much of what I will say is not only very rich in content, there's a lot of scripture there, but some of this might sound foreign even to Christian ears. It's not something we typically tend to emphasize, at least not today. So my encouragement to you is to take notes, to make references, to jot down questions and things you have, because in my experience, whenever I've done that with a sermon, it's been really so much of the work that God does with me is afterwards when I revisit it and I explore the scriptures and I say, what was this reference and how did this really capture me in that moment when I first heard it? So all this being said, our key verse and our point of departure today, as you'll see on your bulletins, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in which Peter says, he's talking about God, of course, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And it is to that particular clause, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, to which I wish to draw our attention this morning. You know, I would like us to pause over it and to really ponder what Peter could possibly be meaning by a statement as cryptic and strange as this. In working towards a solution, I believe it's important to consider what the apostle does not say in reference to the precious and great promises. He does not tell us simply that God will provide some external compensation in this life or in the next as a reward for faith. He does not merely tell us that if we believe, then we'll be permitted to live eternally. Now, no doubt these things are true in their own right, but Peter goes one step further. See, according to him, our inheritance, our end goal as Christians is to share in some way, with the divinity of God. Nor is Peter alone in this. The early church fathers, this is the post apostolic generation that is all too often neglected by modern Christians. These church figures, their writings are just replete with these affirmations of this fact. And you can see some of them on the PowerPoint behind me. I'm going to quote one of them. This is Clement of Alexandria. These are all bishops. These are central Christian figures. These are not fringe people. These are not people out at the edge trying to do their own kind of thing. It says, "Yea, I say, the word of God became a man so that you might learn from a man how to become a God." And you see these other statements too, statements from figures like St. Athanasius, from, you have, again, I quoted Clement, you have other figures, Maximus the Confessor is another one. These are all people who lived just after the time of Christ, and these are the people who established some of the Orthodox beliefs, the Trinitarian beliefs that we hold as Christians. This is critical stuff. Nevertheless, I will not be offended if these words are beginning to prick the ears of some of you, or if you feel a red flag begin to emerge in the back of your minds. For wasn't this the original sin? That first terrible temptation in the garden? To eat of the fruit, and in so doing to become like God, knowing both good and evil? Now I agree with you, with those of you who feel this way, that this notion of mere human beings becoming in some sense divine would surely be the most blasphemous thing conceivable if it weren't for what Jesus did. So to begin to clarify what we mean here, let's turn to an interesting exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. This occurs in John chapter 10, verses 33 through 36. This is the context. The Jews are accusing Jesus of blasphemy precisely because he's making himself equal with God. And it's Jesus' response that gives us a clue of how to understand ourselves. So the Jews answered him, this is verse 33, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" We're going to come back to that quote. "If he," this is God, if God called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus here is quoting actually the Psalms. Jesus does this fairly often. He does it when he's giving up his life on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a quotation of Psalm 22. So this is not unfamiliar to Jesus' method. So he's quoting Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. And the full text of this reads, and this is God speaking in the context of this psalm, "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince.'" It's very, very curious indeed. See, in defending his own deity to the Jews, Jesus makes reference to a passage in the Old Testament in which the people of Israel themselves are spoken of as gods. Basically, Jesus is saying that if God himself uses that language of his own people, how much more so is it right for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of God? But here an important clarification needs to be made, and one which I hope will ease the tensions of some of you who are still worrying that this is a dangerous thought. And I don't think that that's a bad impulse. It's very easy to be heretical. There's a lot more ways to do something wrong than there are to do something right, particularly when you're talking about God. I want to emphasize, because of this, that neither the Gospels nor the early church believed that Christians literally, without caveat, full stop, become God in identity. See, now that would be a kind of pantheism. It's totally foreign to Christian thought. We're not describing a view that we somehow merge with God, that we lose our own personality and, again, take on his identity. It's One theologian helpfully described what we're talking about as the gradual process by which a person is renewed and unified so completely with God that he becomes by grace what God is by nature. He becomes by grace what God is by nature. So we remain intrinsically separate in identity from God. We remain created beings and therefore fully dependent on God for our existence, always and forever. But by grace, we achieve an intimacy with God shared by no other creatures. And why? Why just us? Well, the answer lies in the pivotal events of Jesus' life and his earthly ministry. So I'd like very briefly to highlight three events, and you'll see them in your bulletins, and I study aesthetics in my master's program, so I always like pretty pictures. So some of these, I have some lovely illustrations behind you that are just very gorgeous paintings and artworks. These events that I'm going to highlight have profound consequences for our understanding of not only God, but also of ourselves. The first is the incarnation of Christ. You could say the birth of Jesus, although the incarnation occurred before then, at the conception, but without getting too much in the weeds, this is something we're preparing to celebrate in just over a month. We might be inclined to think, however, that the real lion's share of Christ's work on earth was done later, that his birth was a mere necessary prelude to his mature acts later in life. But I would disagree, and disagree very strongly. As benign and vulnerable a thing as the birth of a child might seem, this was an earth-shaking event which turned everything upside down. It turned it all upside down. It changed the course of history. I mean, we all reckon our time and our calendars according to this event. Because it was at this point that the divine nature took on our human nature to exist in the unity of one person. And that's how we speak about it. We speak about fully God and fully man, but one person. Again, there's a lot of ways to do that wrong, and the church had to spell this out over the course of many, many years. But fully God, fully man, one person. That captures the mystery of who Jesus is. It was Athanasius of Alexandria, who we already quoted on the PowerPoint earlier, captured the profound drama of the human state of affairs that was leading up to the incarnation. And I love the way he puts it. It's very dramatic, tragic kind of situation that Christ is jumping into. He says on his work about the incarnation that the race of humans was perishing, and the human being made rational and in the image was disappearing, and the work made by God was being obliterated. And it was in the power of none other to turn the corruptible to incorruption, except the Savior himself, and that none other could create anew the likeness of God's image for men, except the image of the Father, and that none other could render the mortal immortal, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life itself. It's just so beautiful and powerful and potent in those words. Athanasius weaves this narrative of impending doom, the destruction of all humanity at the hands of human beings. We're going to destroy ourselves by our own hands. The world's tearing itself apart. But Jesus, in unifying our corrupted nature with his incorruptible divinity, not only arrested this process, but he reversed it. Paul captures this shift in our destiny in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 46 through 48. Paul says, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." It's very interesting because the man of the dust, Adam, had the image of God. But Paul seems to be speaking of two different images here. I don't think he's saying that we become something different than a human being. We're still human, but that this original image of God is different from the new image that we have in Christ. See, in descending to us to take our nature, Christ changed us irrevocably. Yet so often as Christians, and it saddens me, we dilute and we soften this wild and untamable power of this claim. We say, we content ourselves with saying things like, well, we can be forgiven. We can deal with sin. We can go to heaven after we die. As if our salvation only consisted in a reformed character and a changed life direction. But do we dwell on the deeper truth that accepting Christ involves nothing less than dying? Now, I'll repeat that. You cannot know Jesus unless the person that you were born into this world as is killed. Why? Because the person you were is the person Christ took to the cross. It is the person who was nailed there. It is the person he took with him into the tomb. The first man is done away with. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 states, "For our sake God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Christ took everything that was wrong in the world, everything that was broken in us, and he brought it with him into the grave to destroy it, to put an end to it, so that what rose out of it would be something the world had never seen before. Paul echoes this reality in Romans. You're just going to see the verses are going to start filtering out. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, he says, he uses this exact language. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's a powerful thing. In baptism, we're baptized into his death. Sometimes I think we want to have Jesus light. We want to have all of the nice sounding things without some of that stuff that sounds really painful. But it's this passage through death. Jesus did the hard work. He did the work that was impossible for us. But we have to follow him in that path through death to get back to life in a fundamentally transformed way. And I wonder how many of us are trying to cling to the vestiges of this old life with its worldly priorities and its focus on all things temporary. I hope that these verses expose to our minds the utter powerlessness of the view which seeks to appropriate Christ, but on our terms. This view wants Jesus, but only as a moral guide, or only as a spiritual teacher, or as someone who can get you out of trouble when you really need it. And it is deadly treacherous, this view. For if you hold this view, then you aren't yet ready to go to the grave with Jesus, to follow him to the very end of your life, so that you can continue with him in his life. It's Virgil's Aeneid. Virgil's a famous classical poet. This Aeneid is an ancient Roman poem. It tells the story of a king so cruel to his people that he would punish his subjects by, this is a gruesome image, but it's powerful. He would chain a corpse to them, and he would make them walk around with this corpse chained to their body, so that after time, as the corpse festered and rotted, the disease and the sickness would spread from that corpse to the person themselves and eventually killing them. So kind of a death by death sort of scenario. Very gruesome. It's a gruesome image. But in a terrible way, such are we when we refuse to die to ourselves. See, we try to carry around this spiritual corpse of our former life, perhaps because it's familiar, it's all we've ever known up to this point. But you see, Christ put an end to the old man for good. Truth be told, the old man never had much chance anyway, but now that he's gone, the road is paved for us to become, as Paul says, the righteousness of God. We can become the righteousness of God. And this is not philosophical speculation. It is not wishful thinking. The vision of this glorious future has been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures speak of as the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's what comes in advance, what we can expect to see more of later. Consider for a moment Jesus' resurrected state. And again, we have a few more famous paintings of Jesus' crucifixion and an interpretation of his resurrected state. He walks through walls. He disappears and reappears seemingly at will. At points, he is unrecognizable, even by his closest of disciples. There's something very, very different about him. And yet, he still bears the scars of his crucifixion on his hands and in his side. And at one point, he even eats fish. It's not beneath the resurrected body of Christ to eat fish. Food is still good. And when it came time for him to rise to heaven, to be with the Father, this is an event we call the Ascension, he did something the importance of which I think we almost always gloss over as Christians. I think, again, we look at the Ascension, we think, well, the work is done, Jesus is just going home, and we need to focus more on these other pivotal events. But this important detail is that he kept his body. He retained his humanity. He took his humanity with him. One might think that, again, after becoming human, dying to atone for our sins, rising to conquer death, that his dealings with our human nature would have come to an end. That maybe he just would have left his body and ascended spiritually. But no, God had something infinitely more wondrous in mind. So briefly to recap, and I have a little graph of this, it may or may not be helpful to you, but we see in the incarnation the descent of God to unite his divine nature with our human nature in the person of Christ. Two natures, one person. In living a perfect life, Jesus took our humanity through the journey of obedience to God, which our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were always meant to have walked. And I've sometimes wondered that myself. So if Jesus just came here to die for our sins, then why did he need to be born, and why didn't he need to grow up? Why does the Gospel of Luke say that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with men? Why did he do all that? Well, I think it's because he's tracing the journey of perfect obedience, the perfectly obedient life to God that Adam and Eve were always meant to have had, but never took advantage of. So in his resurrection then, he leaves the corruptible aspect of his humanity in the grave. We speak of this by saying that death has died. And rising in glory, Jesus exposes our human nature to the fullness of his divinity, which had, prior to his death on the cross, been held back. Again, Jesus' resurrected body is different than his body before, not because it's a different God or something like that, but simply because Jesus was holding back the fullness of his power when prior to his death. And then lastly, in ascending to be with the Father, Jesus retains his humanity, and in so doing, he forever elevates us. And I think there's that very visual image of Jesus ascending into heaven and with his humanity ascending into heaven. So what does this mean then at a practical level? Well, I think first it's significant to note that this signifies no mere return to the pre-fall state that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. Now, while they participated, Adam and Eve, in a true uninterrupted communion with God, by virtue of which they were kept from the pains of physical death as well as moral corruption, God did not share his nature with them. So their state of grace, it was a fundamentally different state of grace than the one in which we live now. Once more, Paul offers us a glimpse of how in this life we run through the process of embracing the divine intimacy given to us in Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I love this verse, he says, "We all with an unveiled face, the veil is taken away, beholding the glory of God, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So this beautiful process of this, the veil, the curtain of deceptions and lies and sin in our lives being ripped away and pulled away, and then in the simple act of beholding God, just seeing God for who God really is, we are transformed, and there's this step by step from one degree of glory to another into that image. And I believe it's worthwhile to consider what such a claim would have meant in the ancient world, in the world in which Paul was writing. See, for the Greeks and the Romans, the gods, they were closer to people than you might think. They were closer to this world than you might think. They did dwell in heavens, which, while being beyond our daily reach, were nevertheless close enough for them to interact with us somewhat often. And that's what all these myths and these stories talk about, is the gods coming in and messing with our business, and Zeus being Zeus and being promiscuous, and all these sorts of crazy kind of things that the gods do. So the gods were involved with our lives. They weren't way, way, way out there. They were up there, but close enough to deal with us. The gods were actually reckoned to be stars in the night sky. The mathematical patterns that the stars took were taken to be a sign of intelligence, and only an intelligent being would move in such a way. And also they're beautiful, and they're shining. And our planets to this day, of course, retain the names of Venus, Jupiter, Mars, Mercury, and so on. And the Greeks and the Romans believed that in this life, if you achieved tremendous glory, perhaps if you were a Roman emperor who was successful in battle, who was virtuous, who was loved by his people, then maybe, you could rise to the level of the gods, and a new star would appear in the night sky. But this was certainly something rare and exceptional. So it's in the light of this cultural view that we see just how audacious the Christian message would have seemed in that day and age. I mean, the Christians believed that if you trusted Jesus, you weren't just going to the lower heavens, where the gods were kind of dealing with, where the stars and stuff were. You were going past the stars. You were going way, way, way out beyond to dwell with God himself, the source of all being, that thing that the philosophers maybe talked about as the heart of all being, the first cause, that thing that is transcendent and above everything. That was well above the gods. And to think that even beggars and the uneducated had equal access to a position of dignity that not even a Caesar was guaranteed to, I mean, that was unheard of. To the culture of the day, Christians were claiming to make a spiritual leap into glory, which made the exploits of Hercules seem modest by comparison. And with this newfound glory that the Christians were boldly proclaiming, there comes a newfound authority as well. And we witness this, interestingly enough, a little taste of it in our relationship to angels in the New Testament. Have any of you ever reflected on whenever angels seem to be talked about in the Old Testament, it's always this very intense kind of moment where the angels erupt on the scene, and they always have to tell the human beings, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't run away, you know, because everyone's always, and then the angels said, don't be afraid, this is why I'm here, but the human beings still don't understand what's going on, and the angels seem so powerful, and what's going on, like the angels are here, and we're definitely here. But in the New Testament, there's a shift. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it's written, For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So humanity is being spoken of, and also the Son of Man, Jesus, is being spoken of. So God made Jesus lower than the angels for a little while, i.e. human. And in taking our humanity with him, though, as he resides in glory, we actually witness a change in our status. So the angels used to be here, and we were down here. But Jesus, who's, you know, my arms aren't big enough, came down, grabbed a hold of us, and then took us with him up there. And you actually see this spoken of more specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Paul here is talking about Christians that have grievances against one another. So Christians that have some kind of legal dispute or something like that. And he's admonishing them. He's saying, because they would go to the secular authorities, and they would say, oh, you sort it out for us. And Paul says, no, that's not the way to do it. But listen to his reasons. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? Now, did you catch that? We get to judge angels now. I mean, that means our life today is a preparation grounds for this glorious future we, as co-heirs with Christ, stand to inherit. By purifying our lives from sin, by embracing the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and accepting that nothing less than unity with God's divine nature, again, a unity that is prefigured in the person of Christ, awaits us at the end of the road, imagine how different your life could be. And so we come to the final portion of the sermon with a reflection on precisely what those differences have looked like in some historical figures and can still look like for us. So we'll kind of do a chronology, and we'll start in the Old Testament. So we'll start with Moses. So Moses is on, we're going to find him on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 33. This is after the Jews have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Sea comes in behind them. Slavery's done with. Egypt, Pharaoh, everything like that is in the past. And now they're trying to accept their mission. So Moses goes on to Mount Sinai to get the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And after he does that, he asks to see God's face. So Moses is kind of feeling bolder now. You know, he started out his mission with God saying, don't pick me because I stutter. And now he's saying, God, I want to see your face, by the way. So definitely this progression you see there. But God replies to him, saying, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then the Lord continues, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So it's this image of several degrees of separation, where God says, there's a cleft in the rock, and I'll stick you into that cleft, and then if you kind of look at the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and then I'm going to, you know, keep covering my hand, and then I'm going to take my hand away, but I'm going to turn my back to you, and then maybe you can kind of glimpse and get a little tiny part of that. The Bible says that what happened is when Moses came down, his face was still shining. In fact, his face shone so brightly that for a time he had to cover his face with a veil just to have some degree of normalcy with the people that were with him, because it was so outstanding and so overwhelming. So fast forward now to the life of Jesus and to one final event we're going to look at called, is known as the Transfiguration. Again, this is another one which we as Christians often gloss over. We don't usually talk about the Transfiguration as much. But I want us to notice the parallels between the Exodus account and this one. So in Mark chapter 9, this is in all three of the synoptic gospels, but I'm taking the passage from Mark. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, so some of his closest disciples, and led them up high on a mountain by themselves. So there's a mountain coming back. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, this scene is absolutely, absolutely amazing. Here we have the whole Bible summed up in one event. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, point to Christ, the eternal Son, come in the flesh. Jesus appears with the Holy Spirit, the cloud, and the Father, the voice of the Father, that's the Trinity. And through his incarnation, Jesus is joined to our humanity, and we see him glorifying it in himself, uniting us to God, fulfilling the purpose of our creation in Genesis. If you ever want to give someone the heart of the whole Bible, this Bible is too long to read, just point them to this. And it's a beautiful illustration for everything that's going on there. Because Jesus is fully human and fully God, now, unlike in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, and his disciples can look on him and behold his glory. It was impossible before. You couldn't look on God. You look on him, you die. But when God became a human being, a connection was made. A connection was made that allowed us to finally behold his glory in its fullness. And the history of Christianity just overflows with an abundance of accounts which show Christians who fully gave themselves over to this divine light. Nowhere else do we find pure examples of this than in the case of the martyrs. We only have time to consider one. I might have mentioned in the bulletin three different accounts. You can Google these. You can look these up. If they're in the bulletin, I mentioned, I think, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Perpetua. These are ones you can Google. These are beautiful, beautiful accounts and very, very powerful. But I want us to focus on the martyrdom of Polycarp. So Polycarp was a bishop. He was a Christian bishop, so he led a church in a place called Smyrna. And Polycarp is a very, very early figure. He was born in AD 69, so right around the time, this is still the apostolic generation, right around the time when Paul and Peter were themselves martyred. And he died for his faith in AD 155 at the age of 86 years old. So he was quite an old man at this point, which makes this account even more kind of wonderful. So we're just going to hit the major details of this, but I really do encourage you to read this on your own if you have the time. What makes this account interesting and why I chose it are the numerous ways in which the circumstances of Polycarp's death parallel those of Jesus. So firstly, Polycarp is betrayed by someone in his own household to the authorities. So the authorities come looking for him. There's a young boy in his house who gives him away. He is then interrogated by the Roman proconsul. And so there's this interrogation scene. And there's a beautiful rhetorical moment, and it's still captured fully, even despite 2,000 years of history and difference, where the Roman proconsul says, look, just stop this foolishness, Polycarp. Respect your age. Denounce, pray to Caesar, swear by the luck of Caesar, and denounce these atheists. He calls the Christians atheists because that's what they were called by the Romans, because by their perspective, the Christians were denying all the gods. The Romans had tons of gods, and the Christians only had this one guy who was kind of a guy and kind of a god, and they said, no, you're atheists. You don't like the gods. So they were called atheists in the early days. It was a polemic. And he says, denounce these atheists and come to your senses. And so Polycarp pauses, and he says, you want me to denounce the atheists? He says, okay, very well. And then he turns, and he gestures to the Roman crowd, and he says, down with the atheists. He says, away with the atheists, and he points to all the Romans in the crowds. So he says, okay, you want me to deny the atheists? I'll deny the atheists for you. And, of course, the proconsul didn't like that very much. but I think it's just such a beautiful, it's humorous in that kind of context, because he says, that's the only way I know how to do it. I can't speak untruth. And after that point, he's sentenced to death. He offers a prayer which is very similar in its structure to the prayer that the early church used before communion. It's very interesting. So before, like as we did this morning, taking the bread and the cup, he prays to God in a very similar kind of way. He's supposed to be burned. They were going to nail him to there. He says, you don't need to nail me. I'll stand here. And he has this pyre is lit. But when the pyre is lit, the flames, they bow outwards. They don't touch him. So the flames form this kind of convex sort of shape. He's not being burned. He's not being harmed. And it's very interesting what the Christians who were witnessing this in the audience say that they saw. He's described in this account, in that moment, as appearing as a bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. So Polycarp has this kind of radiance, and I think it's absolutely no accident that the imagery of bread is used here, precisely as the bread is the symbol and the representative and the token of Christ's body. Polycarp is described as looking like bread being baked in an oven. He's getting closer to Christ this whole way. So the fire is not affecting him. So what happens is the Romans see that. So a soldier comes up and stabs him in the side to finish him off, where we heard that before, and outpours enough blood to quench all the fire around him. So the entire fire is just extinguished totally by the blood that issues from Polycarp's side. And I think fire as a sign of judgment, as a sign of condemnation, as a sign of death itself, is extinguished by the blood of Jesus, fully extinguished. So this imagery of the bread and the blood or the wine, as you can see, it's a really profound kind of thing. So at that point, Polycarp, he's done some miraculous stuff so far, but Polycarp does finally die. He finally gives his life. And what I want us to think about is that we don't just see here an example of a virtuous man dying for his beliefs. In the narrative of Polycarp's death, the greatest display of love a person can show in this sacrifice, we witness him virtually becoming all that Christ was and is. As figures like Polycarp show us what a perfected sight of God looks like in this life. Now, theologians sometimes refer to this perfected sight, as the beatific vision. This is the unmediated, direct perception of God, the full glory of God. And again, scripturally, this has good basis. We're reminded by Paul that we see now in a glass darkly, or through a lens darkly, but then face to face. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. So to look on the total splendor of God is to become more completely attuned to his divinity. You can't get to that point and see God as he is without being changed from one degree of glory to another. And C.S. Lewis actually puts this brilliantly in his book Mere Christianity. He talks about this. He says, the command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, God, is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods. That's Psalm 82. And he is going to make good his words if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, although, of course, on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. This process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. So to draw to a close, in life, we give gifts to each other in accordance with our capacity. You can't give what you don't have. And we would undoubtedly be satisfied if the limitless God merely gave to us the gifts of forgiveness and peace, reconciliation with him. That would be more than we could ever fully hope to appreciate, let alone earn by our own efforts. But in Christ, God has given us himself. And miracle of miracles, given himself us. The God who became man has enabled humans to become, as Peter says, partakers in his divinity. Now, are we not just staggered and bewildered at the thought of that? But we can live it. We can live it. By the grace of God, we can live it. I feel convicted personally in the face of such a truth. I'm reminded of the pettiness that still resides in me, of the distractions which consume my time, and of the thoughts that should ascend to him, but all too often remain below. So let us pray for one another. You know, we're gods in the making, and we hardly know it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, Lord, into our lives, that what is inconceivable by human standards, what is foolishness to the world, we would perceive as the wisdom of God, and that we would see in that wisdom the mystery that lies at the heart of your salvation history, God, the heart of your Son coming to earth, not only to die for our sins, to conquer death, to forgive us, but to become what we are, to become fully human, so that human beings, Lord, that we can approach you, and as much as a created thing can, become like you, to become what you are, God. Lord, we pray for the humility to accept this. We pray for the courage to practice it, Lord, and encourage each other in that mission, Lord. We pray that we would not be bogged down by the trivial matters of the day, Lord, the ups and the downs and the unpredictable chances of this life, Lord. We pray that we would take advantage of our time, that we would uplift each other, that we would shine the light of your full glory into the world in such a way as the world has never seen before. Amen. ready for an encore. thank you all so much, and I just want to offer my blessing on all of you, that may the peace of the Lord, which surpasses all understanding, be with you always in Christ Jesus. And with that, I believe we are good to go for the day. Yes.
Thank you.
Okay, hope everyone's having a good morning so far. Since we had like a little bit of a meet and greet just now, we're not going to do another meet and greet. I'm really sorry if that messes everyone up. Just meet afterwards. You're going to meet afterwards anyway. If you're new, which I hope there are at least a couple new faces, please fill out a little welcome card. And you can connect with us on social media if you would like. If anyone has a prayer request, you can write it on the back of the card and put it in the offering as our staff and elders pray over these requests. If you're interested in baptism or want to serve, fill out the back and put that in the offering as well. And then some announcements. So the Operation Christmas Child boxes are due today. If any of you forgot those, I think you can bring them in as late as Tuesday. So just put them on Aaron's desk. There's a big stack of them. There are also new devotionals. You can pick one up on your way out. FEMA stopped by the church office, which is the fire relief organization, and they said that many people have still not signed up for assistance. So if you know anyone who needs assistance after the fires, please have them sign up. We are also looking for teachers to serve in Children's Church at 9 a.m. and 10:40. So if any of you are interested in doing that, I would highly recommend it. From experience, I really personally like the toddlers. They're really profound, kind of cute little individuals. You can fill out the bottom of the connection page with your name and number and drop it in the offering. And then a week from today, we're having a pie auction here. So this is like my shameless plug of the day. Please come to that and please bring a pie if you would like. It's been super successful in the past, and for pie drop-off, I don't think it actually says anywhere, but please bring those Saturday night if you can. We'll be here, Luke and I, probably around 5, and then you can just drop those off then. If you absolutely can't bring them other than Sunday, that's fine, but bring them down into like the kitchen and put a note on them indicating that it's for the pie auction so that there's not just like an ambiguous pie in the kitchen. You know what I mean? That could disappear pretty quickly. And additionally, I don't know if anyone's mentioned this, but for the last pie, the highest bidder gets to pie Luke. So, sorry if you didn't want me to say that. But that's it. Thank you.
Let's stand. Amazing grace. shall soon dissolve like snow. Thus I forbear to shout. But God, who's called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine. Thank you, Jesus, for being here with us this morning, God. Thank you for meeting us in this place. Lord, we ask that you would fill this room with your spirit, and we would fill this room with our worship to you. This next song is a new song, and it's all about love being greater than fear. So as we sing this song, I just ask that you let God speak to you through that. That whatever it is that may be something that you're afraid of or something you need courage for, that you'll just let His Spirit wash over you as we sing this song. stay close to you. It's as simple as this song. I wanna stay close to you. It's really that simple. I wanna stay close to you. My whole life long. Let's sing that to Jesus. I wanna stay close to you. It's really that simple. I wanna stay close to you. It's as simple as this song. I wanna stay close to you. It's really that simple. We just give you anything that is in our lives, Lord, that is a fear, that is not of you, Jesus. We just offer that to you right now. And God, we believe that your love is greater and has more power than that fear. Lord, I just speak that over us today, God. That your love has more power than any fear. Lord, I just pray you manifest that in our lives. Even in the smallest things that we're afraid of, manifest your power of love. Jesus, we just give our hearts to you right now, God. Thank you for meeting us in this place, Lord.
Good morning, church. You may be seated. It comes time in the service for communion before the sermon, and in considering a few reflections on what the nature of communion is and how it is of benefit to us. The scriptures themselves say that the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he passed it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And likewise with the cup, he took it and he passed it, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shared and spilled for you. So take and drink and do this in my name." And the scriptures themselves continue and say that wherever and whenever Christians do this, and we've been doing it for 2,000 years strong, and we're not going to stop anytime soon, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And I love how that's the note on which it ends. That this sacrifice of Jesus is not something that we do here in the church because we're kind of shy of it, we don't want the world to see it. No, this is a proclamation, and this is a proclamation almost along the lines of a flag of victory being staked into enemy territory. So in the world right now, and in every time that communion is celebrated, that is the statement that is being made. We are boldly proclaiming the death of Christ, because there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. What the world, and in worldly terms, always is a source of shame, is a source of defeat, the death of a leader, the death of the hero of the story, is, in the case of Christ and the case of his salvation history with us, the crowning gem of his life and his earthly ministry and its impact for us. So I want us to dwell as we prepare ourselves in our hearts. We know that God is already here, that his Spirit is among us, but we have to ask him into our hearts, that we would keep that in mind as we celebrate communion, that it is a joyous thing, it is a victorious thing, it is a powerful thing, and it is something which unites us as well to all churches in all places as well as all times. So with that being said, I'll pray over the communion and we will disperse it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for the beauty that communion is, Lord, that you gave it to us as a token of remembrance, that you promised to be here with us whenever we celebrate this, Lord. And so we invite you here now in that special way that is designated by the gift of communion, Lord. And I pray for the hearts of everyone in the congregation, Lord, that you would soften their hearts, prepare everyone who is of faith to receive communion in the proper spirit, the proper disposition, to not only their personal edification, but to the glory and the edification of the church as a whole. We pray this now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So now it comes time in the service to have an opportunity to give back in some small way to that from which we have so graciously received so much, the church. And, you know, the Apostle Paul said to one of the churches that he was frequently in contact with and in the business of admonishing and encouraging, he said to them that if I have sowed spiritual seeds among you, it is not too much that I reap something material from you. And of course, Paul didn't ever ask for much, and he lived in many ways a life not only of spiritual self-sacrifice, but material self-sacrifice. But I believe that in the spirit of giving, and with Thanksgiving coming up right around the corner, it's very apropos that that we embrace that reality, that reality for us is cashed out in different levels. And there is a material level, and there is a spiritual level, and they intermingle. And the spiritual one, though, takes priority and is of infinitely more benefit. It's eternal. And that in considering giving, I would like that to be our realization of the joy that in giving something material, you are, in a sense, transferring it and exchanging it into something that is spiritual and therefore eternal. So in a moment, we'll pass the offering plates around, and I'd just like to bless that offering with a prayer as well. Father God, I pray that you would enter into our hearts in a way that makes us aware of just what's at stake in life, Lord, of what matters most, and Lord, that we would be inspired in our gratitude for the church that you've given us, that here we are as a community of believers, God, that stands as a bulwark, that stands as a fortress, that stands as a refuge amidst the world, a world that does not understand it, but a world that stands to benefit so much from the ministries that we have, Lord. And I pray that you would bless this offering, and that everything that goes into it, that you would direct the hearts of the givers, that you would direct the gifts themselves, Lord, to go towards to noble ends, towards your greater glory and to the greater glory of the church that you have established, Lord. And once again, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray.
Thank you.
All right, you may be seated. As well, indeed. You know, it's always a refreshing experience for me to stand here at this podium once again, you know, blessed by God with yet another opportunity to share with you what He by grace has shared with me. I'm now in my third year of service to this church, having begun starting out in the fall of 2015. And in this time, I've been blessed to walk alongside students, to see them encouraged and edified in the knowledge of Christ, as well as in the community of believers. Every experience I share with them serves as a reminder that the love of Christ grows in our hearts in proportion to the extent to which it is shared with others. I also wish to say that I find this time of year singularly beautiful. And it's more than any change in the weather or the cascading colors of red and gold that you see on some of the trees. I sense this profound wonder of anticipation. Because this is the time in which the world prepares for that singular, mysterious event, which marks the crucial turning point in the divine narrative of God's salvation history, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to this and other mysteries of Jesus' life, which we will make reference in the course of today's sermon. Now, our message today is unique in a variety of ways. The title of the sermon is Partakers of the Divine Nature. I begin with my usual disclaimer that in assembling these ideas, I once again found myself confronted with an overwhelming abundance of material, that the scriptures just kept pouring out, and the history of the church is so magnificent that it's hard to say no to God, and it's hard to know what to cut out and what to stop. But I've tried my best to render all of this in a concise and accessible way, but I will say from the outset that much of what you're about to hear will likely sound strange, even to Christian ears. Not only is there a lot of content here, and I'll make reference to some scriptures that I'll spend more time on and other scriptures in passing. So my encouragement to you is, by all means, take notes, write down references, jot down questions. I've often found in my own listening to sermons that some of the deepest insights and the ways that God works with me is after the sermon, when I revisit this and in prayer, and I look into these questions and what the scriptures have to say. So all this being said, our key verse and point of departure today, as you see on your bulletins, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter, speaking of God, writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us, to us, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, it is to that particular clause, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, to which I wish to draw our attention this morning. Now, I'd really like us to pause over it and dwell and ponder what Peter could possibly be saying in such a cryptic and strangely worded passage. I believe it is important to consider first what the apostle does not say in reference to these great and precious promises of God. He does not tell us simply that God will provide some external compensation in this life or in the next as a reward for faith. He does not merely tell us that if we believe, we'll be permitted to live eternally. No doubt these things are, of course, true in their own right, but Peter goes further. According to him, our inheritance, our end goal as Christians, is to share in some way in the divinity of God. Nor is Peter alone in this. The early church fathers, this is the post-apostolic generation, to which the modern church is often very neglectful. These figures in their writings, they are just replete with these repeated affirmations of this strange fact. You'll see on the PowerPoint behind me just a few quotes from some of the very prominent theologians, and I want to remind us that these are not fringe thinkers. These are some of the foundational thinkers that helped to establish the proper views about Jesus, about the Trinity, about what Scripture was. These are not taking sources from the edges of Christianity, but the very heart of it itself. One such thinker, Clement of Alexandria, he lived from AD 150 to 215, so fairly early. He says, "Yea, I say, the Word of God became a man so that you might learn from a man how to become a God." And these other writers, they're writing in different times and different reasons, but they almost all are saying the exact same things. God became man so that you can become a God. We are gods. Now, I'm not going to be offended if these words are beginning to prick the ears of some of you. If in the back of your minds you feel a red flag beginning to emerge. Because wasn't this the original sin, after all? That first terrible temptation in the garden? To eat of this fruit, and in so doing you'll be like God? You're able to know good from evil? Now, I agree with those of you who feel this way, that this notion of mere human beings becoming in some sense divine would surely be the most blasphemous thing conceivable if it weren't for what Jesus did. Now, to begin to clarify what we mean here, let's turn to an interesting exchange between Christ and the Pharisees. This occurs in John chapter 10. Verses 33 through 36. In this context, the Jews have just accused Jesus of blasphemy precisely on the grounds that he's claiming to be God. And so it's Jesus' response that reveals something not only about himself, but something about us as well. So in verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" We're going to come back to this thing that Jesus is quoting. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now Jesus, when he says, "In your own law it is written, 'I said you are gods,'" he's quoting the Psalms. And this is not foreign to Jesus' method on the cross. A famous example is when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's in Psalms 22. That's the Psalm of David. And then Jesus is quoting here Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7, the full text of which reads, this is God speaking, "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince.'" So very curious indeed. In defending his own deity to the Jews, Jesus makes reference to a passage in the Old Testament in which the people of Israel themselves are spoken of as gods, by God. Basically, Jesus is saying that if God himself uses this language of his own people, how much more so is it right to refer to Jesus as the Son of God? But an important clarification needs to be made here, and one that I hope will ease the tensions of some of you who still worry that this is a dangerous thought. And I don't mean to speak little of those tensions. It's very easy to be heretical. It's easier to do things wrong. There's many more ways you can do something wrong than you can do it right. So clarifications are important. I want to make clear that neither the Gospels nor the early church believed that Christians literally and without caveat became God in God's identity, full stop. We're not describing the view that we somehow merge or fuse with God and that we lose our identity and we, like a drop in the ocean kind of a thing. That would be a kind of pantheism, and that is totally foreign to Christian thought. But one theologian helpfully described what we're talking about as the gradual process by which a person is renewed and unified so completely with God that he becomes by grace what God is by nature. Christian becomes by grace what God is by nature. See, we remain intrinsically separate in our identity from God. We remain created beings and are therefore fully dependent on God for our very existence, always and forever. But by grace, we achieve an intimacy with God shared by no other creatures. And why? Well, the answer to that question lies in the pivotal events of Jesus' life and his earthly ministry. And we're going to turn to those now. And I have, I study aesthetics in my master's program, so I get to look at pretty pictures all day, and occasionally I get to share some of those pictures. So I have some beautiful paintings throughout history that on these certain topics and these events from Jesus' life that we'll be looking at. The three ones that I want us to look at, we begin with the incarnation of Christ. These events are foundational for our understanding not only of God, but of ourselves. Now, we might be inclined to think that the real lion's share of Jesus' work in his earthly ministry was done after this event, that it was done later. His birth was a mere necessary prelude to these mature acts that came later. But I disagree. I disagree with that. As benign and vulnerable a thing as the birth of a child might seem, this was an earth-shaking event which turned everything upside down, and it changed the history of the world. We reckon our calendars, our whole sense of time and history is reckoned around this axis of this event. Because it was at this point that the divine nature took on our human nature to exist in the unity of one person. And that's how we talk about it. Fully God, Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person. It was Athanasius of Alexandria, whom you saw quoted earlier on the screen, captured this profound drama of the state of human affairs. He was one of the first early theologians to do a systematic work on the incarnation. And he has this whole vision of what was happening in history up until Jesus came. He says, the race of humans was perishing, and the human being, made rational and in the image, was disappearing, and the work made by God was being obliterated. But it was in the power of none other to turn the corruptible to incorruption, except the Savior himself. And that none other could create anew the likeness of God's image for men, except the image of the Father. And that none other could render the mortal immortal, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life itself. See, Athanasius weaves this narrative of impending doom, this destruction of humanity at our own hands, that we're tearing ourselves apart, that history's falling apart. But Jesus, in unifying our corrupted nature with his incorruptible divinity, not only arrested this process, he reversed it. Now, Paul captures this shift in our destiny in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. This is verses 46 through 48. Paul says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now this is fascinating because the man of the dust is Adam. That's our original start. And that image is not a bad thing. Adam bore the image of God. But Paul almost seems here to be speaking of two different images, that there's the image that the man of the dust had, and there's this new image that the God-man Christ is bestowing on us. It doesn't make us somehow not, that Adam wasn't human and we were more than human or something like that, but it means that there's a shift that's occurring. See, in descending to us to take on our nature, Christ changed us irrevocably. Yet so often, as Christians, we dilute and we soften this wild, untamable power of this claim. We content ourselves with the lower-level things. We content ourselves with saying that we can be forgiven and that we can deal with sin and that we get to go to heaven after we die, and as if our salvation only consisted in a reformed character and a changed life direction. But do we dwell on the deeper truth that accepting Christ involves nothing less than dying? I'll repeat that. You cannot know Jesus unless the person you were born into this world as is killed. Why? Because the person that you were is the person that Christ took to the cross. It is the person who was nailed there. It is the person he took with him into the tomb. That first man is done away with. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Christ took everything that was wrong in the world. He took everything that was broken in us, and he brought it with him into the grave to destroy it, so that what rose out of that grave would be something the world had never seen before. Paul echoes this reality in Romans chapter 6. I know we're getting lots of references here. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's power here, but I wonder how many of us, even as Christians, are trying to cling to the vestiges of this old life, the old man, the first man, this worldly priorities, this focus on things that are temporary. I hope that these verses help expose to our minds the utter powerlessness of the view that seeks to appropriate Christ, but on our terms. This view wants Jesus, but it wants him as a moral guide, or as a spiritual leader, or as someone who can get you out of trouble when you really, really need it. And this view is deadly treacherous. It is deadly treacherous. For if you hold this view, you aren't yet ready to go to the grave with Jesus, to follow him to the very end of your life, so that you can continue with him in his life. You know, it's Virgil's Aeneid. Virgil is a classical poet, and the Aeneid is this big epic poem that talks about the founding of Rome. In Virgil's Aeneid, he makes reference at one point to this king of a distant land who was so ruthless and so cruel in his dictatorship, that he would punish his own subjects in a most gruesome way. He would punish them by chaining a corpse to their body, closely to their body, and forcing them to walk around with this horrible, hideous burden. Then as the corpse festered and rotted, that sickness and that disease would spread into that person until they themselves died as well, through a horrible, sickening death by death that took place. And this is, of course, a gruesome image. But I fear that in a terrible way, such are we when we refuse to die to ourselves. See, when we do this, we're trying to carry around this spiritual corpse of our former life, perhaps because it's familiar, perhaps because it's the only thing that we've ever known. But you see, Christ put an end to the old man for good. Truth be told, the old man never had much chance anyway. But now that he's gone, the road is paved for us to become, as Paul says, the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. This isn't philosophical speculation. This isn't wishful thinking. The vision of this glorious future has been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures speak of as the first fruits, that initial anticipation that you expect much more of down the road. And consider for a moment Jesus in his resurrected state. We have a few more paintings of Jesus, powerful paintings of Jesus crucified, and an artistic interpretation of his resurrected state. His body was radically different. I mean, he walks through walls, he disappears and reappears from locations seemingly at will. At certain points, his own closest disciples don't even recognize him. He's walking alongside him down the road at one point, and they're talking to him about, oh, you know, did you hear what happened? This our guy Jesus, he died. And they say, haven't you heard about Jesus? And he's there walking next to them. And yet this same body still bears the scars of the crucifixion on his hands and in his side. And he even eats fish. It's not beneath the resurrected body to have a good meal. Food is still good for a resurrected body. So this profound change is taking place. You see, when it came time to rise to heaven to be with the Father, this is an event we call the ascension. Look at the incarnation, the resurrection, now the ascension. Jesus did something the importance of which we almost always gloss over. A lot of times I think we look at this event and we think, well, the work is done. He's just going home. But he did all the important stuff. But the interesting observation is that when he ascended, he kept his body. It was a bodily witnessed ascension. He took his humanity with him. He didn't say, oh, I'm done using this vessel, I'm done, and just cast off his body and rose spiritually. See, no, God had something infinitely more wondrous in mind. So before moving on, we're going to recap. So we see in the incarnation, I have a little graph if it's helpful to you. I find it kind of helpful just to give us a visual representation of this process. We see in the incarnation the descent of God to unite his divine nature with our human nature in the person of Christ. And that's a strong unity. Christ is not two persons. He's not a schizophrenic God and then a human. He's one person. In living a perfect life, Jesus took our humanity through the journey of obedience to God, which our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were always meant to have walked. I remember thinking about this myself years ago when I was younger. I thought, well, if all that Jesus came to earth to do was to die for our sins and to come back so death doesn't have a hold of us, why did he have to do this whole being born thing? And why does the Gospel of Luke talk about how he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor among people? Like, why was this a whole process? Well, I believe it's because precisely this, that Jesus took our human nature, our human will, through that process of obedience in growing up and in praying to God and in drawing near to God. Jesus is God. He can't get any closer to God. But his humanity was taken through that perfect path of obedience so that Jesus did what we always were meant to do, what Adam and Eve were always meant to do. And he perfected that process. So in his resurrection, therefore, he leaves the corruptible aspect of humanity in the grave. We speak of this by saying that death has died. And rising in glory, Jesus exposes our human nature to the fullness of his divinity, which prior to his death on the cross had been held back, had been kept in check. It's not that Jesus didn't have the power, he didn't exercise the fullness of his glory. But in his resurrected body, you see something more coming out. Lastly, in ascending to be with the Father, Jesus retains his humanity, and in so doing, forever elevates us. We're going to explore that concept a little bit more. So I want us to ask what this means at a practical level. Firstly, I think it is significant to note that this is no mere return to the pre-fall status quo that Adam and Eve enjoyed. We're not just going back to how things were. While Adam and Eve did participate in a true, uninterrupted communion with God, by virtue of which they were kept free from the pains of physical death and moral corruption, God did not share his nature with them. God had not yet shared his nature with humanity. So it was a fundamentally different state of grace than that in which we now live. And once more, Paul offers us a glimpse of how in this life we run through the process of embracing the divine intimacy given to us by Jesus. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says that we all, with an unveiled face, this veil of this cloud, deceptions and lies and sin, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, so this mere act of seeing God fully for who he is cannot help but change you. When you see God, you are changed and transformed in this succession of degrees of glory. So I believe it's worthwhile now to consider what such a claim would have meant in the ancient world. This is the world in which Paul wrote. So for the Greeks and the Romans, the gods were closer to us than you might think. See, they did dwell in heavens, and then while this was kind of beyond our daily reach, they were nevertheless close enough to interact with us. And this is, of course, the origin of all the myths. You know, you have the gods coming in and meddling with our affairs, and Zeus coming down and doing what Zeus does, is kind of a promiscuous figure, and you know, you have gods fighting battles and helping human beings and stuff like that. So the gods weren't so far distant that you only could get to them through a few channels. They had regular interactions, according, you know, to the myths of the and views of the Greeks and Romans. And the gods were reckoned to be the stars. See, the stars were believed to be gods because the stars exhibit mathematical motion, and that's a sign of intelligence. So the ancient thinkers said, well, the stars move mathematically, they must be something intelligent, they're probably a god. And also they're glowing and they're shining. So to this day, our planets, of course, we know retain the names of Venus and Mercury and Mars and Jupiter. Their view was that if one achieved tremendous glory in this life, so if you were successful, if you were loved by all, if you were maybe had military victories, if you maybe a Caesar, a Roman emperor, and you were virtuous and successful, then maybe, just maybe, you could have an opportunity to get there, to become a star, to attain to that level of the heavens where the gods dwell. And if that happened, then a new star would appear in the night sky. And sometimes they witness new stars. That's what they reckon it to be. But we see then in the light of this cultural view just how audacious the Christian message would have seemed. See, because Christians believed that if you trusted in Jesus, you weren't just going to the lower heavens. You were going way past the stars. You were shooting almost infinitely past the stars, to dwell with God himself, the source of all being, what the Greek and Roman philosophers would speak of in these kind of cryptic ways as the source, the heart, the transcendent something. That was way beyond there. I mean, hardly anybody could ever get there. That's the highest of heavens. And to think that even beggars and the uneducated people had equal access to this dignity, that they actually had as good of a chance of going to a position that was higher than Caesar would usually go to, this was unheard of. So to the culture of the day, the Christians were making a claim of a spiritual leap into glory that would make the exploits of a Hercules seem modest by comparison. And with this newfound glory we witness, there comes a newfound authority as well. And we see this, interestingly enough, in our relationship to angels, of all things, in the New Testament. There's a glimpse that's given to us. Now, have any of you ever reflected on how, in the Old Testament, angels just seem so far beyond us? I mean, when angels come down and they interact with us, the first thing they usually have to say is, no, don't be afraid, don't run away, don't be afraid, it's okay. You know, because everyone's, oh, please. You know, they don't know what's going on, and this is dynamic, and the angels have these powers, and everyone's usually just kind of in this don't hurt me sort of position in reference to the angels. Now, we'd notice a shift, though, in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it is written, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" So part of this passage talks about us, but the Son of Man also makes reference to Jesus, so saying that Jesus for a time was made lower than the angels, i.e. human. But in taking our humanity up with him, and this we return to the ascension and the profound importance of it, as he resides in glory, we witness a change in our status. The angels used to be here and we were down here. And of course God is, you know, well up there. My arms aren't big enough. But Jesus came down and he laid hold of us and he took us with him to reside in glory with the Father, so that now we are above angels. And you see this more particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 3. Paul here is talking about Christians that have legal disputes with each other. Christians had been bickering in the church and they'd been going to, not within the church, but they've been going to secular authorities to settle it. And Paul says, no, this won't do. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So did you catch that? We get to judge angels now. It's different. It's different. This means that our life today is a preparation grounds for the glorious future we, as co-heirs with Christ, stand to inherit. By purifying our lives from sin, by opening ourselves up to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and by embracing the reality that nothing less than unity with God's divine nature awaits us at the end of the road, imagine how different your life could be. So we come to the final portion of the sermon with a reflection on precisely what those differences have looked like in historical figures and can still look like for us. So we'll do something of kind of a chronology. We'll start with the Old Testament. We'll start with Moses. So we find Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 33. So the Jews have been delivered from the slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh is no more. They cross the Red Sea. The sea slams shut. Slavery, Pharaoh gone. But they're still inheriting their purpose now and their mission. So Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. He receives the tablets of the law. And after doing so, he actually says something very interesting. He asks that he could see God's face. And this is a pretty intense progression. He starts from this guy who said, God, don't pick me, I stutter. And now he says, God, by the way, I want to see your face. And God replies, however, in this passage, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord continues, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So this is almost a hilarious picture of several orders of removal and distance from God, just so that Moses can kind of see something. You know, God says, okay, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to jam you in this little cleft in the rock, and you're going to kind of stick your head in there, and I'm going to pass by you, but I'm going to put my hand there so you can't, you know, fully see. And then as I pass by, I'm going to take away my hand, but then you can only see my back. You know, it's all these things, and you can't see my face. And even so, after all those removals, the Bible states that Moses, when he descended, his face shone so brightly that he had to wear a veil in order to interact with some degree of normalcy with people. For a time, his face shone so brilliantly that he had to wear a veil. So fast forward now to the life of Jesus and an event, the final event of Jesus' life, known as the Transfiguration. And again, this is one we don't spend as much time on as Christians usually. But I want us to notice the parallels between the Exodus account and this one. All the three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have this account, but I'm taking it from Mark 9. It reads, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, so his closest disciples, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. It's the mountain coming back in. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Now, this scene, to me, is just absolutely amazing. Because you have here the whole Bible summed up in one event. You have the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. They point to Christ, the eternal son come in the flesh. Jesus appears with the Holy Spirit, the cloud. And the Father, the voice from heaven, that's the Trinity. Through his incarnation, he's joined to our humanity, and he glorifies it in himself, uniting us to God, fulfilling the purpose of our creation in Genesis. And because he's fully human and fully God, now, unlike in the Old Testament, his disciples can look on him and behold his glory. Couldn't have happened back in the day. It couldn't have happened. You look on God, it's too much. It'll kill you. But when God became a human being and he took on our nature, that created an intimacy that now lets us, that opens up a channel by which we can do that exactly. We can behold the full glory and radiance of God. Now, the history of Christianity overflows with an abundance of accounts which show Christians that just fully gave themselves over to this light. Nowhere else do we find purer examples of this than in the case of the martyrs. By the way, the Greek word martyr literally means witness. It's the most profound witness and testimony of the work of God in the world. We only have time to consider one. I might have put in your bulletins three examples. I'm not sure if I gave examples. I might have put Ignatius, Perpetua, and Polycarp. These are amazing. You can Google them. They're easy to find the documents online. These martyrdom accounts are profound and powerful and, I believe, tremendously important. We're just going to look at one, and this is Polycarp. So Polycarp was a bishop, so he was a leader of a church of a place called Smyrna. And Polycarp is a very, very early figure, very early. He was born in A.D. 69. So that's in the apostolic generation. That's right around the time when Paul and Peter were themselves martyred for their faith. So he's born right in that time, and he dies in AD 155, age of 86 years old. So he's an old man at this point, and that's actually makes the account even more glorious. Well, I chose this account because it's interesting that there are numerous circumstances which parallel the events of Jesus' own death, circumstances around Jesus' own death. And I want us to see how this is a picture of unity occurring. So I'm just going to highlight some of the major details, but I really do encourage you, look it up. It's fun to read. It's very powerful. Firstly, so in this account, Polycarp is betrayed by someone in his own household to the authorities. So the authorities are looking for him, and there's a younger boy in the house, and after being tortured, the boy betrays where Polycarp is, and then Polycarp gets arrested. Polycarp also doesn't resist the arrest. He just says, can I pray before you take me? And he ends up praying for 2 hours. And they're sitting there watching him, and they're all kind of, it says even the Romans were just amazed by, like, his piety. So he's betrayed, he's taken in, he's then interrogated by a Roman proconsul. So there's an interrogation scene. There's this beautiful rhetorical moment that I just get such a kick out of. When the Roman proconsul is interrogating him and saying, look, Polycarp, respect your age, okay? Don't do disservice to yourself. You're an old man, you should be wise. Reject this silly superstition. Swear by the luck of Caesar, you know, essentially believing that Caesar is divine. Swear by his fortune and, you know, denounce these atheists. And that's what the Romans called Christians, actually. It's interesting. To the Roman view, the Christians were atheists because they were the ones denying all the gods. The Romans are like, no, we love gods. We got a million of them. They got tons. You know, you guys are the ones that are taking them all away, and then you just got this one guy who's kind of a god and kind of a man. He said, no, you're the atheists. So denounce these atheists, Polycarp, and come back, you know, come home to Rome. You know, what Polycarp does is he pauses and he says, okay, this is very well. You want me to denounce the atheists? I say, yeah, we do. It's okay. So Polycarp steps out, and there's all these Roman crowds in front of him while he's being interrogated. And he says, okay, so he gestures to the crowd, and he says, down with the atheists. He points to the Romans and says, all right, if you wanted me to do it, down with the atheists. And, of course, that doesn't make the proconsul very, very happy. But there's even this humorous kind of element of Polycarp being kind of sassy there. So once he's sentenced to death, he offers a prayer beforehand, which is very similar in its structure to the prayer that Christians would have said before communion, like we did today. Very similar in its structure. So there's almost this liturgical element, almost like Polycarp is treating this like a church service, that there's something sacred is happening here. So he's supposed to be burned, but when the funeral pyre is lit, the flames do this. They bow out in a convex kind of pattern. So the flames just curve around him, and the flames don't touch him. But it's a very interesting detail of the account that he's described by the Christians in the audience who saw this happening as appearing, quote, as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. So this radiance coming out of him, and I don't think it's any accident that the imagery of bread is being used here. Bread is, of course, the symbol that we take in communion, the representative of Christ's own body that is broken. So you see that Polycarp isn't just sort of paralleling in an external way what Jesus did. He's kind of starting to almost become what Christ became. So when the Romans see then that the fire doesn't affect him, the fire isn't doing anything, you'd think that maybe they would have said, okay, maybe we won't touch this guy because he's obviously got God's on his side. But, the Roman soldier comes and stabs him in the side. We've heard that before in Jesus' crucifixion. And outpours enough blood to quench all the fire around him. It extinguishes completely the entirety of the flames. And I think you see another beautiful symbol in here. Just as he appeared to be like a loaf of bread baking in an oven, now the blood, which we represent through the cup, pouring from his side completely covers the flames. And flames have always been a symbol of judgment, of death, of the law, of elimination. And his sacrifice here totally covers that completely. So I believe this is just an amazing account. Of course, Polycarp does die, and they actually, Romans don't want them to have the body, but they end up trying to get the body anyway. But that's a separate account. We don't here just see, I want to emphasize, a virtuous man dying for his beliefs. We do see that, but we don't just see that. In the narrative of Polycarp's death, the greatest display, again, of love that a person can show is to give your life for someone else. We witness him virtually become all that Christ was and is. It's a beautiful poetic account. Figures like Polycarp show us what a perfected sight of God looks like in this life. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the beatific vision. That's just a fancy word. It simply refers to the unmediated, direct perception of the full glory of the Lord. We are reminded by Paul, this is scripturally based, that in 1 Corinthians 13, that we see now in a glass darkly or through a lens darkly, but then, in the future, we'll see as face to face. So to look on the total splendor of God is to become more completely attuned to his divinity. This is something that C.S. Lewis put brilliantly in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He, God, is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods," Psalms 82, "and he is going to make good his words, if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. This process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said." So as we draw to a close and the worship band begins to come up, in life we give each other gifts according to our capacity. You can't give what you don't have. And we would undoubtedly be satisfied if the limitless God merely gave to us the gifts of forgiveness and peace with him. That would be more than we could ever hope to fully appreciate, let alone earn by our own efforts. But in Christ, God has given us himself, and miracle of miracles, given himself us. The God who became man has enabled humans to become partakers of his divinity. Are we not staggered Are you not bewildered just at the thought of it? But we can live it. We can live it. By the grace of God, we can live it. You know, I feel personally convicted in the face of such a truth. I'm reminded of the pettiness that still resides in me, of the distractions which consume my time, of the thoughts that should ascend to Him but remain below. Let us now pray for one another. We're gods in the making, and we hardly know it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing on the whole congregation, that in contemplating just what's going on here with your salvation history, Lord, that we would never settle for a smaller picture of what it means to know you, of what it means of the fact that you became fully human, lived a fully human life, a perfect life, that you taught us obedience, and that you gave us eternity. And not only that, you raised us up, Lord. You raised us up beyond the level of angels. We will judge them, Lord. And we pray now that we could cast aside all the smallness, all the distractions of the day, Lord, that we would embrace that high calling as glorious, radiant figures ourselves, Lord, and that we would stand as a church in the world as a beacon of that glory, as a beacon of that brightness, so much so that people can't help but look at us and say, there's something different, there's something I need that they have, and maybe I don't know what it is, but I need to find out. God, I pray for this and everyone today. I pray that as we approach the time of Thanksgiving and the time of Christmas, Lord, that we would double down on our thoughts of this and in our meditations and in our walk with you. So I pray this blessing for everyone here, and pray this again in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's stand.
Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. You're all dismissed.